1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then in chapter 3, the previous chapter, verse 16, hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. On Friday evening, you will remember that we sought very, very swiftly to traverse the scriptures and to find out what really was the theme of the Bible in a few words. You remember we said that the Bible is not an encyclopedia, not even a spiritual encyclopedia. The Bible is not just Holy Scripture, it's not just a volume, a book. The Bible is a message from God to humanity with the one aim of putting into humanity's hands the key to the universe and to the humanity we were all part of, and to God's redemption, and to God's purpose for man. And you remember we said that the tragedy amongst the people of God, amongst all of us, and the people of God generally, is that we have the Bible, we have the scriptures, we've got all much knowledge of different parts of the scriptures, we can quote scriptures, we can turn to scriptures, and yet we are not in possession, really, of the essential message of the somehow or other. We get so taken up with all the different things and by ways that we miss the real point of the scriptures. And you remember on Friday we went through the scriptures from the beginning, the first three chapters, where we found one or two things. We found, for instance, marriage was instituted for a very real reason. And then we found after that there were certain precious metals found in that river that flowed out from the garden. Then we looked at the end of the Bible and we found here was the thing typified has come to pass. There was a bride, a wife of the Lamb, and they were being brought together eternally and forever. We found too that the materials, those things that were there in the bed of the river in the first chapters of the Bible, had been worked. They had been, as it were, taken out of the earth and had been worked upon. And there we found at the end of the Bible a city, which was the eternal dwelling place of God. So either we found at the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible correspond intimately and accurately. Then you will remember we started to look right through the scriptures at all the figures and the metaphors that were used from the beginning. Right the way through we went, to things like the tabernacle and the temple, and then on to such terms as the vine and the bride and the body and the household of God and the house of God, and so on, all these different terms. We found that salvation was never an end in itself. We found that the scripture never teaches anywhere that salvation is an end. It always teaches that salvation is only a beginning. It is that the primary thing. But salvation was a means to an end. All that salvation is to put us back into God's original purpose. To put us back onto the course. To put us back into the thing that he has ever desired. And you remember that we summed it all up in this way. The one great difficulty that has faced the Holy Spirit from the beginning has been to put the great eternal longing and desire of God into human language in a way which will put us in possession of an understanding of God. So there's danger in taking these metaphors and figures in a childish way, getting wrapped up with the symbolism. But we've got to ask the Lord that we might be led from these human figures of speech, these metaphors, these human metaphors and figures, beyond them to the reality, to the thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to express. He takes up this thing and tries to express it through this. He takes up that and tries to express it through that. He takes this life in the Old Testament and symbolically he typifies it and illustrates it in this life. And again and again. And Paul in the end tells us that this thing which has been only seen in a shadowy way, in a sort of dim way, through the dark, very, very vaguely and in an abstract way, he says it's now been revealed utterly clearly to us. He calls it the mystery. This mystery which has now been unveiled to us. What is this mystery? Well, to put it again in human language, it is simply that God wants us. That, of course, again, is human language. It's a figure again. It's something that belongs to this life that we can understand, a home, something that's temporal, something that is transient, something that belongs to earth, a home. But a home is only a picture of an eternal reality. God's great desire is to have a home, to have a vessel, to have a body, to have something that he can rest in, something that he can become part of, that can become part of him, something that corresponds to him. Something that is an integral part of his being, in which he's really at home, not in the office, not out visiting friends, but himself, at home, absolutely at home. Oh, we could spend so long again just looking at different figures, things that just show this rest of God, God seeking his rest. This morning I want to leave that. We dealt with that on Friday. And I must leave that with you. I want this morning to go one step deeper. And I want us to ask ourselves one very simple question. Why, really, has God persevered over millennia of human history to get this? Is there anything anywhere in the Word that the Lord has revealed to us that in any way can give us some understanding as to why the Lord has so centered his whole being upon the obtaining and the possessing of his home? What is it? It is found here in 1 John chapter 4. It simply says, it in three words, God is love. God is love. It does not say God has love. It does not say God loves. It does not say that one aspect of God is love. It says God is love. That means that love is God. Now let us be very clear that we're not talking about that sentimental thing, or that partial thing, or that natural thing that we so often understand by the term love. God is true love, not the perverted thing we find in ourselves. The thing that gives rise to all the strife, quarreling, jealousy, faction. God is love, the real thing, the thing that at the very beginning he intended us to express and to be, as it were, a tangible evidence of. God is love. And everything else takes its rise from the fact that God is love. God's truth, God's holiness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's anger, God's jealousy, God's wrath, God's judgment, all these things spring out of the fact that God is love. There will come a day when God's love will be so utterly vindicated that we shall understand such things as hell. We shall understand such things as judgment. We shall understand such things as the anger of God. Because his love will be vindicated. Behind all these expressions of the character of God is this one basic, fundamental, essential thing which we call love. We sang it in one of our hymns together, his name is love. His name is love. God is love. Now it is because God is love that he has persevered over the millenniums of human history to obtain this vessel, this home for himself. You must not, and I must not, we must not ever think that God is legal, that God is somehow ethereal, theoretical. Oh, the evangelical world has so often depicted the Lord as someone who is removed from life, someone who is sort of far away, someone who is so very ethereal and theoretical. But we understand God in terms of practice. We understand God from this as one who, because he is love, has had to express himself. We shall never be part of God. We shall never become part of his being, as it were. We shall never become integrated to be the body of the Lord Jesus, in which God shall be admired and wondered at by the whole universe, unless we understand that it was the love of God that reached out to us, and the love of God that persevered over us, and the love of God that in the end got us there. You see, it's God's love. When God sets his love upon us, it's a tremendous thing. You see, we think, of course, of God's love in a sentimental way so often, because we understand it through this kind of natural love that we all have. And therefore we think of it being a kind of wishy-washy, vague kind of thing that doesn't do anything definite or is not at any time angry. But you see, when you look at the love of God in Scripture, you will find such strange words as this. He chasteneth, or chastiseth, everyone whom he loveth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This is the kind of love that God is. The love that is prepared to put us into the flame of a trial, because in the end it will be vindicated. The kind of love that is prepared to devastate us at the beginning, because in the end we shall worship before him prostrate. It is the kind of love that does not take account of our queries and questions and quarrels and rebellions and murmuring whilst we are being put into the flame. But it's the kind of love that steadfastly goes on dealing with it, because it has a glorious end which will be utterly justified in the end. God is love. It is a wonderful thing to think, if you sit back and think about it, that our salvation, which always in Scripture we are told the expression of God's love, we are told that we know that He loved us, because He gave Himself for us. God is so practical. He doesn't say, you've got to love me, you've got to believe that I love you by faith. You've just got to somehow deceive yourselves into believing that I love you. I won't give you any evidence for it, but you've just got to believe. God has given us the greatest evidence that any man or woman could ever wish to have. What is this evidence? He gave up His being on the cross to death. He gave Himself in the person of His Son to death for us, the propitiation for our sins. God, our Savior. God, our Savior. This is the evidence that He has put into our hands of His love. If we can only understand that, we've understood the first thing about the love of God. God does not expect us to believe that He loves us without any evidence. God has given us the greatest, the most total thing that we could be given as evidence of His love. When a man dies for another, that is the total cost. You could do no more. If I loved you so much that I was prepared to die in your place, that is the uttermost thing I could do for you to prove my love. I could do no more. Write books about you. Write hymns about you. Sing your praises. Oh, that can be very easy. That can be very easy. It can almost be cheap. But to actually sacrifice my own existence and being here on earth for you would be the most final thing I could do. Greater love hath no man than this, but a man lay down his life for his son. The Lord has proved His love and expressed His love to us by laying down His very being. I lay down my life. He has laid down His life for us, given Himself up. Of course, we could say that the life of the Lord Jesus from the beginning to the end is an expression of love. The very fact that He came into this sin-ridden world, in the way in which He did come into it, and the way in which He slaved as a carpenter, and the way in which He was misunderstood by sinful men and women, the whole thing is an expression of love. But the Scripture always says this, that it was His laying down of His life on the cross that is the evidence of His love. We understand that. If we've taken hold of that, we've come to a knowledge of Him. We've been saved by His grace. But what is this? What is that? That's but the beginning. God's love didn't save us just like that, for that only. He didn't just save us out of sin as a kind of lovely little ornament. And many Christians think that's all it is. You've been saved and that's that. It's wonderful. Now you're saved, you can have a sin. And that's all. Well, it's one wonderful thing to seek the salvation of others. But oh, that we could see that God hasn't saved us as something in itself. He saved us to bring us in the end to be part of Himself eternally. What does it mean to be a body? What does it mean to be the body of the Lord Jesus? But to be an integral part of Him. To become so essentially part of Him that in a right way He cannot do without us, and we cannot do without Him. What an amazing thing it is that our salvation is a common salvation. Our salvation has brought us to be members of Christ and members one of another. We've come into a place in which we have become one entity. And in the end, we find at the end of the Bible that this city of God, in which God comes to dwell forever, as I said on Friday, is so much part of God, and God is so much part of it that you cannot distinguish what is his people and what is God. They have become absolutely one. Now that's the love of God. Why should God persevere with wayward, sinful, rebellious, difficult human flesh such as us? Yet he perseveres. The whole record of Scripture is one of the most faulty people, yet people that have been saved by his grace, and people that he has persevered with, and people, as I may put it that way, that he has loved. Love is the realization of the fact. Jacob have I loved. There is no other explanation for Jacob than that God loved him into Israel. He loved him and loved him and loved him and loved him. And God's love meant that Jacob was utterly devastated. But that was love. He gave him a limp for the rest of his life. That was love. But he loved him into being the father of Israel. So we can understand something of this. God's great object is his eternal dwelling place. He wants something. Do you honestly really believe that this universe is everything? Do you really? Do you think that this little pinprick of time is everything that God has ever thought? With all its sin, with all its misery, with all its sorrow, with all its perversion, you think that this little universe, numbered by perhaps 6,000 years, is everything that God can think of? It's exhausted God's genius? Do you think that? Sinful, ruined world is not anything. Anything at all. It's not anything. When we think of the ages that are ahead of us, what's going to happen? What is God going to create? What new worlds are there going to be? What is God going to do? But you see, to do it all, he must have first a dwelling place. The scripture says quite clearly that man is the heart of it all. God has given man dominion, it says in the ninth psalm. And the whole point of the Lord Jesus as man is that he has triumphed where Adam failed. Now God is going to bring a people, a new man, to take possession of the heart of the ages of the ages that are yet to be. Well, it says here that God is love. Now, that's why God is persevering with us. That's why God goes on with us. That's why God deals with us. That's sometimes why God is angry with us. That's why God puts us through different things. He scourges us. He chastises us because of his love. He has an ultimate thing in view, something at the end, something so utterly glorious that we shall thank the Lord for every single thing that ever happened to us, if in any way it's been used by him to get us there. But I want also to say something more on the practical side. Every one of us, we all need it, I need it, you need it. We are told here that because God is love, true love, divine love, not our love, but divine love, is the key, the real key to everything. Without it, it is of no value to the Lord. Nothing is of any value to the Lord. You can give your body to be burned. You can preach till you have lost your voice. You can work till you drop dead. But there's nothing that's of any value to the Lord unless love is the key to it. God is love, therefore God looks for love. God must have love. Because God is love, he can only understand love, and he will not accept anything that does not spring out of love. Oh, if the Lord's people, we, and the Lord's people could understand how violently the law is against just legal practice, against tie-bound duty. Oh, how he reacts against it. Why was the Lord so full of wrath when he touched the Pharisees? The Pharisees were such good people. People have tried to blacken the name of the Pharisees, but you read some of the more scholarly interpretations of the Pharisaic party, and you will discover that the Pharisees are very much like ourselves. Good-living, decent, upright, moral people, church-going people, people who believed in their scriptures from beginning to end. But the Lord's reaction against them was violent, because it was all legal. It was the duty. They thought that they were suffering for the sake of God and living for God and serving God. He said himself, you'll go to the end of the world to make one proselyte. That's something, you know. Go all that way. And yet the Lord said, and then you make him more a child of the devil than yourself. Well, you see, 1 Corinthians 13 gets to the heart of the whole thing. It just simply tells us that God writes off everything if the heart of the whole thing is not love. It is most remarkable that in this letter which deals with the church and the practical expression of the church, his unity and all these other things that were prevalent at Corinth. And then Paul comes to that marvelous chapter 12 when he talks about the body and its functions, its gifts, and everything else. Then all of a sudden, just when you expect him to get on to something even more marvelous, he suddenly says, and then, he says, though we speak with the tongues of angels and of men and have not love, we are nothing. And at the end of it, he says, love is the way. Huh? Love is the way. So therefore, it simply means this. That if God is going to get his home, he has provided us with all the means of becoming part of his home by laying down his life. He says that we cannot become part of that home unless we go the same way. What is love? Love is when we lay down our lives. None of us can speak as though we have attained. I cannot. You cannot. In this matter. Love is when we have laid down our lives for the Lord and for one another. When that happens, the church comes into being in a practical way. Love is the way. You remember that one of the great messages that the Holy Spirit brought to the seven churches was to a very good church, the Church of Ephesus. They had everything. There was nothing wrong about them. They were sound. They were keen. There was much work. There was much labor. There was very real steadfastness and faithfulness. They proved those that called themselves apostles and found they were not and put them out. As far as things go, they compare with the other six churches very well. But then the Lord cried out, but you have left your first love. And in spite of everything that is so good and so wonderful, all the activities, the service, the testimony, the work, the devotion that there was there, in so many ways, the Lord says, if you do not repent and come back to that circle, I will remove the candlestick. In the eyes of the Lord, the church of Ephesus was as bad as the church of Laodicea. He told both of them he would remove the candlestick. And the reason was that they had left their first love. And if our service is duty, if our service is just through a sense that we ought to, if our service is from a legal motive, it is of no use to God. We might as well give up now. We might as well close everything down and give up personally and corporately. If love, it is not the key to it all. God is love. Because God is love, the one thing he's searching for is the flame of love in us. We can have everything else, but if we haven't got the flame of love for us, it can be no use. How very practical, really, that is when it comes down to life. Those of us who have any responsibility in the work, Lord's work, how easy it is for work to take over from love. Duty takes the place of real personal devotion to the Lord Jesus and to one another. How do you love the Lord Jesus? By loving each other. The way we love the Lord Jesus is by loving the members that are part of him. Through them, we reach him. We give a cup of cold water to one. Even an unsaved person gives a cup of water to one thing, will not go without a reward the last day of the Lord Jesus. You see, the members of the Lord Jesus are in the eyes of God the heart of Christ. What you do to them, you do to the Lord Jesus. How you react to them is your reaction to the Lord Jesus. The way you cherish them is the way you cherish the Lord Jesus. There's no bigger lie than to say that we love the Lord Jesus and can't love one another. And one of the ugliest things of all is those of us who so want to go on with the Lord is in any way to be those who are just found with an absence or lack. Of course, we have this natural thing, and this natural thing is partial. This natural thing has got the sting of heaven. It's got a poison. And this natural thing, if we take it to be the love of God, can cause trouble on every side. It is just sheer self-centeredness that wishes be taken note of and wants to be patted and looked after. That's not the love of God. Every one of us ought to so lay down our lives that we don't expect anything from anyone else, but we do believe that we've got to love everyone. When we get to that place, we've got to the principle of the Lord Jesus. I believe it was a battle the Lord Jesus had to get through. What he's going to be like? I believe he took a great step when he came into the world. He walked this world as one who never expected to be loved by anyone, but who was going to love everyone else. He laid down his life at the beginning. I believe that's why a one like John so entered into the most intimate union with the Lord Jesus, because he was one who loved him so deeply. And I believe that's why and Mary with her alabaster glass so entered into an intimate understanding of the Lord Jesus. These were the few people that really loved him, really loved him, were devoted to him. But even there, you see, nearly all faced the Lord Jesus. But I believe the Lord Jesus had got through on that at the very beginning. He came on the ground that he did not expect to be loved. He laid down his life, and his whole being was to go out in love to everyone else. Now, I know in saying this that I could be judged very severely of many of these words, and so could all of us be judged here. For believe me, it's one of the greatest tragedies that we can ever take our natural love as being the love of God. It is not so. You read in that little scripture that we read together this very interesting verse. It says, herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is the key to love. God is love. How is his love manifested in us? By living through him. We live through the Lord Jesus, the love of God will be manifested. If we understood more of the love of God, the love of God, and not this other thing that we have, which is so partial, we should find that we were growing, all of us were growing much more spiritually because we were going out to others. We always stop growing spiritually when we center upon ourselves. In any shape or form, we stop. And as soon as we do that, we become a net of evil things, every kind of evil thing. The key to that is to come to the Lord in a new way. And this whole question of laying down our lives. The way in which God loves us is the way in which God expects us to love him and to love one another. How do we love him? By loving each other. What is the way we lay down our life? No one wants to lay down their life. I don't. I'd like to meet someone who wants to lay down their life. Really wants to lay down their life. No one wants to lay down their life. You're frightened that if you lay down your life, you'll be trodden on, you'll be kicked. People will use you as a doormat. You'll be lonely. You'll be forgotten. You'll be overlooked. You think, if I lay down my life and never utter a peep about other people and the way they treat me and the rest.
Herein is love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is it not remarkable that John says a thing, and John's always giving us problems like this, but John says, when he spoke of herein is love, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, we ought also to love. We ought also so to love. Did you hear that? In the way in which God sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, so says the Word, so says John, we ought also to love, we also ought to love one another. If God so loves us, so loves us, you get it? If God so loves us, we ought also to love one another. The way in which God loved us is the way in which God expects us to love him and to love one another. How do we love him? By loving each other. What is the way we lay down our life? No one wants to lay down their life. I don't. I'd like to meet someone who wants to lay down their life. Really wants to lay down their life. No one wants to lay down their life. You're frightened that if you lay down your life, you'll be trodden on, you'll be kicked. People will use you as a doormat. You'll be lonely. You'll be forgotten. You'll be overlooked. You think, if I lay down my life and never utter a peep about other people and the way they treat me and the rest of it, I shall be forgotten. I shall be just left completely out. But like the Lord Jesus. How do we love? By laying down our lives. There is nothing else in the vocabulary of God that is love. So let us remember this. That all the other things that so often we think of as love, if they do not issue from the cross at the heart of it all, it's not love. It is this counterfeit thing that is natural, and it will break down. I know so many, I know myself, I know so many who are responsible of the Lord's work, for so partial. Oh, so partial. When We can gloss it all over in spiritual terms to talk about those that have seen and those that haven't seen and all the rest of it. But what is love? Did the Lord Jesus only love those that saw? Do you think that? Did the Lord Jesus only went to the cross for those that saw? If so, I do believe that only Mary would have alabaster, flask, and John, possibly his mother, and just they were the only ones at the end of 3 years of ministry and 33 years of life here had understood anything at all of what he was doing. Did he only die for them? Did he only love them? Did he not love even Judas? Did he ever take any action against Judas? Did he ever exclude Judas? Did he ever stop Judas from being in us? Did he ever refuse to let Judas see into his heart? You read through the New Testament, and you will be very surprised. The Lord Jesus said, I changed 12, and one is a demon. That love. Now, I'm not saying that the thing we call sentiment is to take over. Because when Judas fell, there was no coming back. Love works both ways. And what I am saying is this, that when the Lord Jesus was here, he was the expression of God's love. And he not only went to those that saw and loved them, and I believe he loved them especially. It's obvious from what he said to Mary and John. Where John was always leading in his way. But he never allowed the fact that they had seen to claim anything, peculiar, particular. His love was to the whole world. You and I were loved by the Lord Jesus when he came. Oh, if we could understand that, what a difference it would make to everything, to service. Well, I'm only simply saying that if we haven't got this love, if this love is not the real key to it, then everything that we do, what we say, our singing, our praise, our ministry, our service, our activity, it just doesn't mean it. We can claim that. How will God really get his end? By our laying down our lives because we love him, because we love one another. And that's a total thing to do, and it means that everyone will have to face a big issue in their life, a very big issue in their life. It's all right to lay down our lives if we should be loved for it, and care and cherish it because we've gone that way. It's another thing to go that way and be prepared for all that is entailed in coming to an end. And that's what it is. To lay down our life is to come to an end. That's the way God builds his house. The city at the end is the personification of God. Bride and the bridegroom walk together. The personification and consummation of love. I don't believe suddenly that then we shall all blossom in love for the Lord and for one another. That would be a terrible fallacy. I believe that if we're going to be part of such a thing then, we shall have found that we have been part of it now. We have learned to love by his love now. And when we learn that, we find we're being made part of the other. I trust that that will not just be dismissed as something we've heard again and again, or something that we all just agree to and do nothing about. I trust that really it will mean that all of us, every one of us, myself included, will really take such an issue to the Lord and really seek to so love as he loved us. Lord, thou knowest how afraid for this matter of love we are because of the faintness and coldness of our hearts, and because of our inner consciousness of the cost of really loving in the way that thou didst love us. But, O our Father, thou who dost so dwell in the praises and the worship of thy people, O Lord, we cry to thee that thou wilt make us those in whom that flame of love is growing stronger and stronger. Lord, don't let us escape the issue. Don't let us evade them. Don't let us just leave them, O Lord, please. But, O our Father, we pray that thou wilt thyself make thyself responsible for taking hold of all this and really challenging each one of us, myself and every one of us, Lord, challenging us over it all. Thou knowest it, our Father, thou art able to do it. Thou art love, O Lord, and we know that thou art desiring more than anything else that we should so love thee and each other and this world around us. Lord, therefore, hear us and afresh baptize us in thy love, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to him be all the glory. Amen.